And now please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. This evening we'll consider the first portion of chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 10. Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 10. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and as he who swears, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. And that's the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Father, teach us from the Holy Scriptures. Lord, we believe by their own testimony that you have breathed out these words and that they're profitable for us. So make them profitable to us, each one, tonight, for instruction, for training in righteousness. And Lord, as your word also testifies that the Scriptures speak of Christ, Lord, we pray you'd open our eyes to behold Christ in your word, and we ask this in his name. Amen. Some of you may be aware that yesterday Hillary and I went to a funeral. We drove up to Asheville Friday and stayed overnight, got to visit with some friends, and then attended the memorial service of a very good friend, a dear friend, a man that we've known since 1999. And who's been very dear to our family, dear to our sons. He was like he and his wife were like surrogate grandparents to both of our sons. And he passed away just about a week and a half ago. And we were up there at this church. And in addition to the bittersweet event of the memorial, in the course of talking with some of our brothers and sisters from that congregation, it was sort of impressed upon us that just in the past 6 months at the most, this one congregation had said goodbye not just to this man, but three people. And so you really got the sense. We heard this from several people that they were weary of having to say goodbye to dearly departed brothers and a sister. In each case, these were people who were very stalwart in the faith, advanced in years, so praise the Lord for the length of days that he had given. But these were people who really loved Christ, and knowing that they died in the Lord does somewhat reduce the sorrow of the occasion, but it certainly doesn't eliminate that. It's so difficult to let go of those whom we love. So again, the three dear ones had died in that congregation, a relatively short span of time. That also reminds me of a conversation that Pastor Mark and I had back in 2019, when I was sort of in the process, still living in Germany, still ministering over there, but talking with First Scots about candidating here. And in one conversation that Pastor Mark and I had, he sort of asked me out of curiosity that in all my time over there in Stuttgart, which was coming up on 7 years, he said, "How many funerals have you done?" And I said, "Well, let's see. And I think, you know, our total time in Stuttgart, I did maybe 3, possibly 4 funerals." He said, "I've done 6 in the past year." You know, when you dwell among a congregation for a certain period of time, you'll go through those seasons where you have to say goodbye, not just to one person or two people. But over and over again, you see people reach that appointment that God has made for them. And I bring all that up, not only because the memory of the funeral from yesterday is fresh in my mind and because it was instructive to me in some respects, but also because this passage that we're looking at tonight confronts us again with both the brevity of life and the inevitability of death. When I begin preparing a sermon, sometimes a great idea for a title comes to me pretty quickly. And if it does, I write it down on this little worksheet I use for sermon preparation. And I had this great title, and then I forgot about it. So when I was entering the liturgy data in the spreadsheet that is used for creating the bulletin, I had forgotten about this other title. The title that, of course, is in your bulletins, apropos, and you'll see why, but I titled the sermon "Hope for the Living Dog." But the original title was going to be "Keep the End in Mind." Keep the end in mind. Because that's really what this passage teaches us. That's what it's about. It teaches us that by faith, we must make the best use of our time under the sun. We don't have a lot of it. Life is brief. Death is certain. So we ought to make the best use of our time under the sun. And we do that by faith. I want to look at, first of all, death as the universal event. Secondly, the fact that where there is life, there is hope. And that's what I was getting at with the title, "Hope for the Living Dog." And then finally, enjoy your life and your work while you can. So let's explore this for a moment together, please. Death is the universal event. The opening verses of this chapter are just another summing up of Solomon's observations. He laid it all to heart, he says, examining it all. And verse 2 gives us the overview of what he concludes. He says it's the same for all. The same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, and so on and so forth. So we have here yet another reminder of what is inescapably a frustrating reality. The frustrating reality we saw, for example, in chapter 8, verse 14, where he acknowledges, doesn't deny, but comes face to face with the fact that there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. In other words, a person's leading a good life, and what they get out of life, so to speak, seems to be something that would be more appropriate for a person who'd lived a bad life. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. That's chapter 8, verse 14. And as he comes back to that topic again here in chapter 9, he's just sort of making the observation that we see all the time. The righteous enjoy success, but the wicked do too. The righteous suffer tragedies, so do the wicked. And when he goes on in that verse, and he starts to make reference to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, the good one and the sinner, the one who swears as opposed to the one who shuns an oath. What he's getting at there is, regardless of a person's religious devotion or their religious indifference, people enjoy success or suffer tragedies. And there doesn't seem to be a very consistent correlation between those sorts of outcomes, those sorts of results and events in life, with whether a person is really devoted to the Lord. God's providence sometimes doesn't seem to distinguish. That's what he's getting at the end of verse 1, where he says, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. So we can't always connect the dots. And that's true of life in general and the experiences that we have, but I think more specifically and more finally, there's no distinction regarding death. Death is the universal event, and that seems to be the primary focus of this passage. We see that in verse 3. Same event happens to all. People go to the dead. Madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. We see it in verse 5. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. We see it in verse 10. There's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So that seems to be the same event that he's talking about, or at least ultimately that's what it is. And even regarding the length of days or the manner of a person's death, there's little distinction that seems to be made. Again, you've heard the name Robert Murray M'Cheyne mentioned from this pulpit many times. What a godly man he was, and yet he died at such an early age. Why? We can't make sense of things like that. And it's futile to try. One commentator on this passage made reference to kings, Israelite kings, or kings of Judah, dying in battle. And he makes reference to King Ahab. And if you know anything about Ahab, you know he's one of the most wicked kings that ever reigned over the Jewish people. And he went out in battle and he died. The thing is, Josiah, one of the most righteous kings that ever reigned over Judah, also went out into battle and died. How do you make heads or tails of that? Well, I think that's what Solomon is saying to us. Our times are in God's hands. And you know Joab, the commander of the armies of Israel under King David. Kind of an opportunist, a very patriotic man. His strongest interests were the interests of the people of God, the interests of Israel as a nation. And he was very loyal to David most of his life. But he's kind of a scoundrel in some ways too. I think Joab's finest hour is when he was out on the field of battle leading the armies of Israel, and he'd come up with a plan to confront a very difficult situation on the battlefield. And then before they went out to war, what he said to his subordinate commanders was, "May the Lord do what seems good to him." That was Joab's finest hour, I think. Because he seemed to have a grasp of the fact that he and his commanders and all the hosts of Israel were in the hand of God. We each have a portion in this life. And that portion is distributed according to God's good pleasure. That's what he's saying in verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion. Whether it's few days or many days, whether it's health and prosperity or whether it's affliction, We have a portion. And of course, then we also all have an appointment with death. Death is the universal event. But while there is life, there is hope. I think that's a very important aspect of this passage. That's our second point. While there is life, there is hope. This is of tremendous importance when it comes to your unsaved loved ones. And I use this passage frequently when I'm talking to a brother or sister and they're heartbroken over a parent or a child or a friend or some other loved one, maybe even a spouse who doesn't know Christ. And they're tempted to despair of that person's ever coming to Christ. This passage has encouragement for you in that case. I have on occasions had opportunity to teach on the doctrines of grace. I've done it here at First Scots. I've done it in, I guess, almost every church I've ever been a part of. And we teach on the doctrine of election. What almost always happens is someone in the class becomes very upset because, on the one hand, they see the truth of the doctrine of divine election, but there's someone that they love who doesn't know Christ, and it troubles them because they're making a false conclusion that because that loved one of theirs doesn't know Christ, that must mean they're not elect. And that is not the conclusion that we're supposed to draw from the doctrine of election. I can still distinctly remember a lady who sat in a class that I was teaching. In fact, I saw that very lady yesterday at this funeral. And I remember she was in tears because I was proclaiming divine election, but she has a son who doesn't know Christ. But it shouldn't make her sad. And I tried to persuade her of that. And I try to persuade you of it as well. Because the doctrine of election should not be a cause of grief for anyone. It should be a cause of hope. The reason it seems like a cause of grief is because sometimes Christians falsely assume that an unsaved loved one is an unelect loved one. And we do not have any license from Scripture to make such an assumption. We must never make that assumption. We must pray in hope for that one or those ones. That's the point of verse 4. Look with me at verse 4 again. He who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. As long as a person still breathes, he or she might repent and believe. And that contrast between these two animals is intended to be startling. A lion is powerful. It's a stately animal. It's a symbol of royalty. A dog is common. It's unclean. And we've got to understand this in context of the ancient world, too, where it wasn't common for people to keep dogs as pets. They didn't think of the dog as man's best friend. They thought of a dog as a dirty thing that didn't belong in your house and you didn't want around. And when he says a living dog is better than a dead lion, what he's saying is this: as awesome as a lion may be, if the lion's dead, his hope is ended. And he's not really talking about animals here, is he? He's not talking about species of creatures in the animal kingdom. These species of animal are analogous to people. So that no matter how impressive or successful a person might be, hope ends when they die. And no matter how vile or how lost a person may be, if they're still living, they can still repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, if you're taking notes, and if you're taking notes in the bulletin, Roman numeral 4, where it says application, you can jump down there and write this down. Persist in prayer for the unsaved. Persist in prayer for the unsaved. Pray fervently for them because God is able, graciously, to soften any heart, no matter how hard it is. Don't ever assume someone isn't elect. I've been reading in my personal devotions through the canons of Dort. I encourage people to read through the Westminster Confession or through the catechisms as part of their devotions. I have read and taught the Westminster Confession numerous times. And so just for a little bit of variety, for encouragement, edification, I've been reading through the canons of Dort, and I came across some things that I hope will be encouraging to you all. In these documents, they're full of robust theology, of course, but they're also full of much encouragement and words of comfort and hope. And so you've got the doctrine of election, which says God from eternity past chose some to everlasting life. But then you've got the doctrine of reprobation, which teaches that those who he didn't choose were ordained to eternal life. He is ordained to everlasting punishment for their sins. But here's how we're supposed to respond to the doctrine of reprobation. And especially with reference to ourselves, whenever we may be tempted to think, I'm not sure I'm elect. Listen to this. Canons of Dort, Article 16 in the first section. Those who do not yet actively experience within themselves a living faith in Christ or an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience and a glorying in God through Christ, but who nevertheless use the means by which God has appointed to work these things in us, such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Rather, they ought to continue diligently in the use of the means, to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace, and to wait for it in reverence and humility. And those who seriously desire to turn to God, to be pleasing to Him alone, and to be delivered from the body of death, but are not yet able to make such progress along the way of godliness and faith that they would like, such people ought much less to stand in fear of the teaching concerning reprobation, since our merciful God has promised that He will not snuff out a smoldering wick and that He will not break a bruised reed. Praise God. And there's one other thing I found in the Canons of Dort, and I want to read it to you because I know that there are people in this church. I can think of two families right off the top of my head, and there may be others who lost children in their very infancy or early in their lives. I know that's an ache and a grief that that never goes away. And I want you to hear this for your encouragement. Article 17 of the Canons of Dort is titled, The Salvation of Deceased Infants of Believers. So if you carry that pain, if you lost a child, a little one, who didn't ever grow up to be old enough to make a profession of faith, listen. Article 17. Since we must make judgment about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they, together with their parents, are included. Godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. Take comfort from those words, my brothers and sisters. While there's life, there's hope. And then finally, we have in the final verses of this passage, verses 7 through 10, another exhortation to enjoy your life and do your work while you can. Solomon elaborates once again on the enjoyment of God's good gifts in this life. And he makes this statement. There's some new things. We've come back to that theme, but he elaborates now. And he says, God has already approved what you do. What does he mean by that? Because that could almost sound like, hey, you know, whatever you do, that's good, it's fine, God's okay with it. That statement, God has already approved what you do, is not a blanket approval of human actions, and it's certainly not a blanket approval of sin, not an approval of sin in any sense. What he's essentially saying is, God is pleased when we enjoy the good gifts that He's given us. That's why He gave them, for our enjoyment, and for us to be good stewards of them. So in 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul writes that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Or think about what the psalmist says in Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15. Praising God for His goodness to His creation. He says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." These are all good gifts that God gives. And when God gives those good gifts, He makes no distinction between the wicked and the just, does He? It's like what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:45. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to rise on the wicked and the righteous. Look at verse 8. Again, here Solomon's expanding on this theme of enjoying God's gifts. He says, "Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head." He's talked to us several times already about eating and drinking. Now he's throwing in clothing and oil. And that's basically ancient Near Eastern shorthand for dressing nicely. You know, wear clean clothes and putting oil on your head. That's sort of the whole aspect of anointing one's head with oil. That's sort of what we would equate in modern Western culture of, you know, you washing your face, ladies putting on makeup, and just getting dolled up, sort of. So there's a version of the Bible that I think maybe takes a little bit too much liberty, but I think it gets at the point of this verse. It's called the International Children's Bible, and it translates Ecclesiastes 9:8 this way: "Put on nice clothes and make yourself look good." Do that as part of your enjoyment of life. And Solomon's commending that to us. Another element that's introduced here for the first time in this overall theme, we find in verse 9, and that is enjoyment with your spouse, enjoyment with your wife. So you've got the element of companionship thrown in there as a blessing from God, a good gift that He bestows. And now I admit that for a long time, reading verse 9, it almost sounds like he's putting a little barb of cynicism in there when he says, "Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that God has given you." And I don't think that's supposed to come across cynically like that. I think it's just a reminder that life is brief. And all these things that God gives our portion in our life and in our toil. God has assigned to each of us a portion. By His sovereign decree, you know, think about your circumstances in life as God's portion for you. He decreed the parents that you have, the spouse that He assigned to you, the children that He's given you, your home, your calling. And granted, there are some of these things that we can change. We may have opportunity to improve our estate. We may have opportunity to gain wealth and so on and so forth. And even as the Catechism teaches, if we're able to improve our outward estate, we should. We should take that opportunity. But in general, our circumstances are ordered by God, and they're ordered by Him in love. They are our portion. He does what seems good to Him, and we need to learn to believe and trust in that. One author kind of summarized the theme of these verses in terms of that Latin phrase, carpe diem, seize the day. I think of the movie Dead Poets Society with Robin Williams, and Robin Williams is a teacher at this elite prep school, and he's taking his students through this gallery where there are pictures hung on the wall, pictures, just numerous of them, and some of them are from classes at that same school from generations ago. And he's encouraging the students, you know, look into the eyes of the people in those pictures. And he starts to whisper to them as if the pictures were talking to his students. And he's saying, carpe diem, seize the day. And it's a very secular movie. And the life view, world view of the movie was very secular. But there's a very sacred sense in which we ought to seize the day. A Christ-honoring sense in which we ought to seize the day. That's what this passage is telling us, in a sanctified way. Not to encourage or endorse hedonism, certainly. Not pursuing pleasure for its own sake, but making the best use of this life and enjoying the blessings of it and doing your work heartily. Because under the sun, this is the only opportunity you'll have. You have one life. And we're all on that slow march to Sheol. Death is the universal event. And why does everyone die? Because we're all in covenant with Adam. And Adam, as our covenant head, as the covenant head of the whole human race, sinned against God and brought sin and death into the world. Each time a person dies, like our friend, each time a person dies, the fact is proven. But the absolute, inviolable nature of that covenant gives strong hope and encouragement to everyone who's in covenant with Christ. Because, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all who are in Christ. I'll close by paraphrasing some words that I heard that were attributed to our dear friend. His name was Ebb. He was a deacon in the church. He was a deacon par excellence. And he was quoted by someone in the service as saying something along these lines. Listen, for the Christian, this life is the only hell you will ever know. There will be disappointments, sorrows, anguish, and suffering, but they will all come to an end and won't be able to reach us in the world to come. But the opposite is also true. This is very sobering. For the unbeliever, this life is the only heaven they'll ever know. This is the best it will ever get. And there will be no comfort, no joy, no pleasure, no relief for all eternity. Ebb saw that as kind of a motivation for diaconal ministry. To relieve Christians in whatever suffering they experience in this life. This is the only hell they'll ever know. But also, since this is the only heaven that unbelievers will ever know, it's our privilege to make it as much of a heaven as we can. But if you're hearing these words of mine tonight and you're not yet in Christ and you still live, which if you're hearing them, you do still live, there's still hope. At least for this moment. You have opportunity. Lay hold of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that our times are in your hands. This comforts us as your children. Lord, we pray that you will do that gracious work of taking away hearts of stone and giving hearts of flesh. We think especially of those whom we love but who don't know you yet. And we pray for them once again. Parents, children, brothers, sisters, unsaved spouses, unsaved friends. Lord, please do in and for them what we have no power to do. As we reach out to them with the love of Christ, and as others hopefully do as well, Lord, save them, we pray. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.